thus affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again grateful to you for permitting us the opportunity to gather in this place in order to continue our advance in your plan. It is our objective to acquire the knowledge which has been provided by you from eternity past and to make the deposit within our souls so that we might draw from its inventory in the execution of the Christian way of life. It is to that end that we request that the Holy Spirit guide and direct us this evening, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior, amen. This evening, if time permits, and I do have a place I want to get to before we stop, and if we get there soon enough, I have an article to read to you. It will have you simultaneously laughing out loud and then crying in disbelief. But we'll see if we get there. It has nothing to do with our study, so it will be an addendum for your entertainment if we get there. We are involved in looking at some isagogics regarding Plan A's logistics, and we did do an introduction the other evening, and we're able to get through a few points before we get ready to go to the meat of the story. So let's review that rather quickly. The introduction we covered under 5 points. We noted that in the first century, travel was difficult and avoided when possible. Individuals and businessmen had to take a calculated risk as to whether they and their goods would arrive and return safely. Paul's experiences on his several road trips demonstrate the dangers involved in travel, and especially for the communicator of a new system of theology. 2 Corinthians 11 was our focus, especially verses 26 and 27, where he says, "I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, robbers, countrymen, Gentiles, the city, the wilderness, the sea, and false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. I've been in hunger and thirst, often without food and in the cold while exposed." In fact, travel was so dangerous that it was customarily for people to settle their affairs before going on a long trip. And if travel was absolutely necessary, then people traveled in groups, if at all possible. Merchandise was transported throughout the region by merchants or professional carriers, and they would organize with pilgrims and other travelers into caravans, forming what we might call first century wagon trains, this done for mutual safety. That's the introduction. Now we need to note what land travel was like in the first century. Point one. Other than the dangers involved, there were other considerations which discouraged taking long trips. I remember when Joe Henner and I and the three troops used to leave Houston headed for Alabama on what we called a vacation. Now, we had an old Chevrolet Caprice with no air conditioning. And we would go in the summertime, and I don't know what the temperature is on I-10 in the summertime going through the Atchafalaya Basin there in Louisiana, but I gather it was well over 100, and that old Chevrolet did not have air conditioning, and so we would drive with the windows down, and then the exhaust and the heat and the bugs on our teeth and all of this, it became more than we could bear. So after that, we began traveling at night, and we would leave at about dark 30 in Houston and drive all night long and get to Alabama in time for breakfast. Of course, we were plant for about 2 days trying to recover, but that was our method of going. And it was discouraging. I mean, you didn't really want to take that trip. You enjoyed being there. You enjoyed getting back. But the trip was another thing. So there are a lot of things involved that discourage you from taking a trip. Now, they didn't have air conditioning in this day. They didn't have cars. There were wagons. But primarily, when you took a trip, you were on foot. How do you get from point A to point B? Well, you have to have some means of following some kind of trail to point two. It's interesting to note that the Roman roads were excellent. They spanned well over 50,000 miles throughout the empire. The problem was, if you were a Jew and not a Roman citizen, you were not permitted to use them. Three. Other roads were more like paths, which would fade out and fade in, dependent upon the lay of the land. You picked your way across the countryside. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 107. This psalm, verses 4 through 7, describes a caravan crossing a Middle Eastern Hornada and losing its way. The Lord ultimately leads them to safety in a city. But this psalm is about a not very good wheel track that a group of people are trying to follow. Point four. You can visualize in this passage a wagon train lost in the prairie Hornada, but through God's grace being led ultimately to Fort Union. The four verses read this way. Verse 4. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert wheel track. The word there is derrick, and we studied that in detail back when we were first introducing the study of wheel tracks. And derrick is one of the words that is best translated wheel track, as well as its synonym, magal. They wandered in the wilderness of a desert wheel track. They could find no populated city. So they're stranded, and they need to get to some populated area to replenish their supplies, get food, water, and possibly clothing. Verse 5, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. They're having a spiritual breakdown here. It's O God time. Verse 6, they cried out to the Lord in their anguish, and he delivered them from their distresses. And the Lord guided them in the right way. And the word right here is yashar, which means straight, plus derrick, wheel track. He guided them in straight wheel track. And in application here, what he did is he directed them as he guided them to an inhabited city. He led them to a place of refreshment, a place of rest, a place of provision. And this was the Lord's grace to these people lost in this probably 10th century B.C. A wheel track in the midst of a Hornada. It's in all likelihood David or one of his contemporaries wrote this psalm. Such was the case on the Hornada between the Arkansas River and Fort Union. You could get really lost down in that neck of the woods. It was a prairie Hornada, flat as the sea. It was called the Prairie Ocean. And if you got distracted or lost your way, then you could have a lot of people hungry and thirsty and faint of soul. And that was the case here, but the Lord delivered them. Point five. Since roads could not be consistently maintained, they were filled with holes and strewn with rocks. And it's indicated in some of the research that I've done that when they did use wagons on these trails, it was a very treacherous thing to do because of the holes and the rocks that would accumulate. Whereas an animal could sidestep these things, the wheels of a wagon were easily broken, so there were a lot of broken wheels when these individuals, in this day and time, tried to use these old wheel tracks. Point six. When dignitaries or important people approached the city, its citizens would busy themselves preparing a way. And you can see that term used in the Old Testament where people would prepare a way. What they're doing is they're going out and fixing the road so that this dignitary can arrive without major problems. He's coming in and he doesn't need to have all of these broken wheels and problems in arrival. And so the citizens of the city were expected to go out and do maintenance work. Point seven. This is used figuratively for John the Baptist, whose task it was to prepare the people for the arrival of the Messiah. Clearing a path of rocks and holes is how Isaiah introduces his prophecy of John the Baptist's ministry. Please note Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice is calling, quote, "Clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a superhighway for our God." And what is being spoken of here is when the Messiah arrives, you are to clear the way. The way here is Derek. It is the wheel tracks. It is the path leading into the city. The citizens go out, and they fill up the holes, and they remove the rocks. Verse 4, "Let every valley be lifted up." That means fill in the holes. "Let every mountain and hill be made low." That means get rid of the bumps. "And let the rough ground become level, and the rugged terrain a broad valley." The instruction here is when the Messiah arrives, the citizens of Jerusalem are to go out and repair the highway so that his arrival will be unencumbered by the poor wheel tracks. Verse 5, "Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together." Point 8, there are several passages of Scripture which document the dangers of ancient travel. We'll note one each from the Old and New Testament. From the Old Testament, Judges 9:25. We can see here where it was dangerous to move down one of these highways. "The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass them along the road." So as you took one of these highways, you were in danger of ambush. There were criminals out there. There were robbers. There were highwaymen who would hide along the way. And if you had valuables, they would knock you in the head and take them if they didn't kill you. A New Testament example is one that's very familiar to most of you. It is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And within the context of that particular parable, our Lord makes this comment in Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." And so he's moving along a highway, a wheel track, from Jerusalem to Jericho. "And he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead." Then we go on with the parable of the Good Samaritan. This gives you some idea of what it was like to take a trip over land. Now, I could have brought you some information about taking a trip by sea, but that's not pertinent. So now what we want to do is look at accommodations in the first century. As you move down these highways, these little paths, you had enough problem just getting from point A to point B and staying on the track. What happened when the sun went down and it was time to rest? What did you do then? So let's look now in subparagraph 3 at the accommodations of the day. In other words, did they have Holiday Inns? Point 1. As one traveled on long journeys, it obviously became necessary to rest at night. There are several words which describe the types of rest stops that were common along these trails. We'll look at three. The first is Malon. M-A-L-O-N. Malon. Translated, it means a place to lodge, but it could mean a tent, a cave, or some type of structure. So that was a rather general term, and it usually indicated something very temporary. The second word is kataluma. This, by the way, is Hebrew. Kataluma is Greek. K-A-T-A-L-U-M-A. Kataluma. And it is translated quite often in the New Testament by the word in, I-double-N. It means literally to loose down. Kata means down. And then we have luma here. It's luo is the verb that's taken from luo, L-U-O. And this means to loose. Now, when you guys get in from a hard day at the office, first thing you do is loose down. You loosen the tie, you loosen the coat, you loosen the shoelaces, you loose down. And that's the idea here for a kataluma. It's a place to get into your, at the home clothes. And you take the suit off and you put on something very comfortable. And you're loosing down literally. It's used for a place where man and beast could relax from the day's travel. It also refers to a room in a private house where the traveler is invited for the night. It was quite customary in the ancient world for travelers to be taken into private homes, and certain rooms were assigned whereby they could be housed up for the evening. And that room was called the kataluma. Now, interestingly enough, it was in the kataluma of John Mark's father's home that the Last Supper was held. We can note this in Luke 22, verses 11 and 12. You shall say to the owner of the house, the Lord has his disciples on the outskirts of Jerusalem, and he's telling his disciples to go into the city and find a place to conduct the Passover Seder. Now, what he wants them to do is to go request of John Mark's father the use of his kataluma. You shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room, the kataluma, in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished, upper room. Prepare the Passover Seder there. They moved into the city. They went to John Mark's home, and the father of John Mark welcomed them in and said, you may use my kataluma. And it's there, and it happened to be in the upper level at John Mark's father's home, and therefore it became known as the upper room. And it was there that we have the upper room discourse that we discussed earlier in the week. And it could, I guess, literally be called the kataluma discourse, but upper room is fine. Now, the third word is pandikion. P-A-N-D-O-C-H-E-I-O-N. Pandikion. The third place to stay on the road. And this is the one that is pertinent to our study. This was a public establishment where literally everyone was received. Very much like our motels and hotels. You stop, they got vacancy, you can stay. These were also called caravansary and kings. It's caravansarai or caravansary and also king. These are Middle Eastern words that are synonyms for pandikion. They were actually hostels. That's H-O-S-T-E-L-S. A hostel you're familiar with, it's an English word. And these were originally developed for those who traveled these popular routes. So entrepreneurs would say, okay, at a certain point along this way, it's going to turn dark, and I think at that point I will put up an establishment to house those who want a place to sleep for the evening. Therefore, these places were built. It was staffed by an innkeeper who supplied food and provision. Now, the layout consisted of large stone buildings arranged in a square which enclosed an open courtyard. We've seen this arrangement before, even in private dwellings. But this particular one, these stone buildings were built around an open courtyard, would look something like this, but it was sectioned off in several ways for storage, and you would have the provisions that you would need stored, say food would be here, and things you would need for your animals here, and I don't know what else you would have stored around. And also there would be a place to eat, and that's where you could go in for food, much like a restaurant, and people could go in there and find food and water. And out in here, there would be a way for entry to bring your animals on the inside quite often, And then up on a second level, up above this outer periphery, and we would look at that from another angle, down here would be storage, and then on the upper level would be the room. And up here is where you would go and sleep. And then down on the inside, if you can go back to this drawing here, you could look down on the animals. You could go down here and buy the particular provisions that you needed. And so the buildings were often two stories. The lower level contained food and provisions, stalls for cattle, while the upper ones accommodated the guests. And there was always a water supply nearby. Unfortunately, for many of our disciple friends, as they are sent out by the Lord to carry the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, another service which became a staple at most of these operations was the availability of what we might call in-house entertainment. A staff of damsels was on call. This is why the apostles were instructed by the Lord to seek lodging in private homes. And in addition to this distraction, obviously if people are going to customarily stop in these types of establishments to spend the night, they're going to have their valuables with them. You're going to have the highwaymen prowling around in that general vicinity. And so you're going to be under the threat of robbery if you stay in one of these places. So they were not the best places on earth to stay. You may as well put up a tent on the outskirts. Luke 10:7 says this, "Stay in the house of the man of peace, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." The instructions our Lord gave the disciples was, when you move out, find a man of peace. And what that meant is, you go to his home, and if he welcomes you in, here is a person who may be positive to the message. He shows hospitality to strangers. You go in and take his hospitality. You eat whatever he offers you. You sleep there if he provides you a place to stay. You are then to offer him the kingdom of heaven. And under plan B, you're to offer him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this need for a tranquil place to rest was recognized and incorporated into the Royal Family Honor Code. We have the mandate for hospitality toward traveling believers incorporated into the Royal Family Honor Code. Very briefly stated in Romans 12, verse 13. It simply says, contribute to the needs of fellow believers practicing hospitality. And in the first century, that was a very important mandate, for as believers moved from city to city, they did not want to have to stay in these establishments like Cataluma was fine. That's what you were looking for in the man of peace's home. But the Pandacion you tried to avoid. And as you moved into a city, you could find another believer, and he was under mandate from Royal Family Honor Code to welcome you in and provide you a place to stay. Welcome in the stranger, meaning welcome in the fellow believer who is moving across the country, and let him use your Cataluma for the evening. And that is a part of the Royal Family Honor Code. That is for your fellow believers. You just don't welcome in anyone off the street. You did not misunderstand me, did you? If you can establish the fact that you have a fellow believer, a friend, or what have you, as they come through town and need a place to stay, you open your Cataluma to them. Point two. With all these various difficulties typical of first century travel, it is obvious why those who did take road trips customarily took along money, food, and changes of clothes. That's why that was customary. You took your money along with you so that you could buy lodging if you had to, buy food, buy water, buy whatever you needed along the way. You took food as much as you could carry, and you took changes of clothes. That was customary. And it was breaking tradition when the Lord told his disciples under plan A, don't take any of that stuff. That was commonly expected of people to do in that day and age. And he's telling them, don't do what's customary. Look to me for provision. I promise you all of your needs. You just do your duty. So point three. Instead, our Lord instructed the disciples and the 70 in Matthew 10, verse 9. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belt, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals, or a staff. In other words, what the Lord was actually saying to disciples was, why don't we just forget the luggage? Subparagraph 4, the staff. I hope you'll note back in verse 10 that we just looked at in Matthew 10. He says, don't take along a bag for your journey, two tunics or sandals. The bag is peros, that's your tucker bag for food. And don't take along two tunics or sandals. See, there's more than one thing mentioned as you pull in the parallel passages. One may say sandals, another one says tunic, another one says undergarments. What it means is don't take a Matilda, no backpack with all of these personal items in it for a change of clothes. You won't need that. I'll take care of all of this. And then, interestingly, this passage in Matthew mentions don't take along a staff. Why not? What is it? Paragraph 4, the staff, point 1. This final, very interesting thing we need to note, before we move back to Luke 22:36, among the things the disciples are instructed not to take on their missions is a staff. Point 2. The word is rabda. R-H-O-B-D-O-S. Rabda, and it's translated, I think, in your versions as staff. It refers to any kind of substantial branch or stick used as a weapon. Now, you thought it was a shepherd's crook, didn't you? And it could well be, but the staff had many, many different functions. So, point 3. The shepherd used its straight end as a club to drive away predators from the sheep. It's about 6 feet long, and they would take it and beat off any predators that came around the sheep. They also drove nail-like devices into the straight end, pointed, so that they could goad the sheep with that end. And the crooked end was used for guiding the sheep. Point 4. Therefore, it was also used to goad animals. It was used to assist the shepherd as he came across some rough country that he needed to maneuver. He could use it as a crutch, so to speak. And it was available for use as a weapon against man or beast. We very rarely hear the fact that the staff is used as a weapon, but it certainly was, and my research books tell me this. 5. When the Lord was a part of this traveling party, he ensured the logistical supply of the daily essentials of his disciples, that their food and their clothing and their shelter. And in addition to that, he provided all of the physical protection that they would need. Don't worry about any of that. These are my problems. You do your duty. Now, please remember, in Plan A, the Lord is along. At the Upper Room Discourse, the policy has changed. He is about to exit this life. The next day, he will be crucified. He will spend 40 days in resurrection body, and then he will be ascended. A new dispensation will begin, and there's a new policy that is going to be instituted for those who are going to take to the highways, take to the wheel tracks, take to the wildernesses, try to transverse all of these areas, and take the gospel to all four points of the compass. So a new policy will be instituted for those who undertake that objective. So when the Lord was part of the traveling party, he ensured the logistical supply of the daily essentials as well as the physical protection that was needed. Point 6, as a result, there was no need for any luggage. be it money, food, clothes, sandals, no need for a swag, a Tucker bag, or a Matilda. Road and around the rowdy hostels common to first century Israel. No need to take a weapon, I'm with you. I'll take care of that. There were dangerous roads, and I've documented for you from several passages of Scripture that highwaymen lurked along these roads and would rob you of all you had. The hostels were not all that pleasant a place to be, because the robbers and the highwaymen knew that that was where people would stop, as well it was as being an unsavory place to be. Point eight. Now that the Lord is about to be taken away, the situation changes dramatically. Thus the Lord states a new policy in Luke 22, verse 36. Paragraph 3 of our study, then, is the analysis of that verse, which reads as follows in the New American Standard. And he said to them, quote, "But now let him who has a purse take it along, likewise also a bag. If you have a swag, take it. If you have a tucker bag, take it. And let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one." That is different from verse 35, I hope you note, and I've set it all up for you. Now, here is why we've taken so much time on this. It seems I always take a lot of time on whatever we do. But see, at the very beginning, I could have said, now, boys and girls, flip in your Bible to Luke chapter 22, and let's read four verses there. And let's emphasize verses 35 and 36. And then when we got to verse 36, I would have said, now, you please note there's an imperative mood here. Actually, there are four, but we'll just point out one. It's an imperative mood that if you don't own a sword, buy one. That means that if you don't have a weapon to defend yourself, you're on the biblical mandate to get you one. And then we'd have moved on to the next study we have along the highway, along the Santa Fe Trail. You then would have paused and said, is that all there is? Can we really go by that one verse in order to establish this kind of a principle and this Second Amendment right business of whether we have weapons to defend ourselves or not? Is that all there is, and is that all you're going to say? And are we through with it now? And do we move on to something else and just forget about this? And when I tell someone else that that verse is the one that documents the right to bear arms, that's all there is? You must have eisagogics. You have to understand what's going on when each verse of Scripture is issued, so that you know what the circumstances are, what are the contributing factors, what's the lay of the land, what's the zeitgeist, all of these things. And I've constructed that for you now, and you know that it's not a safe place to be to head out down the streets of a city or down one of these roadways. There are highwaymen out there. They don't have the Missouri Highway Patrol going up and down, that these people will hit you in the head and take your stuff and move on. If you are armed, they have less of a tendency to bother you because they see that you're armed. Now, it is interesting that the staff can be used as a weapon, but it is a long device, about 6 feet long. And we're going to compare it to the long sword of the barbarians in probably Sunday morning. And the sword that is mentioned here is the Machaira, which is only 18 inches long. And it, of course, is that master weapon possessed by the Roman army. We go from 6 feet down to 18 inches. What's the deal there? We go from a staff to a Machaira, ordered to do it. Don't take a staff in one verse, take a Machaira in the next verse. So we're going to have to examine all of that. Take a look at weapons in the first century. How did they develop, and why one over the other? Why take along a little short, stubby thing when you take along a six-foot club that you've been using all along? Why the change here? Why scale back to 18 inches? Why not just take that big, long staff out there? So I'm telling you all of this for a reason. If we're going to do this, we're going to do it to the point to where you can fully and completely and totally understand that the Second Amendment is not only a constitutional right, it is a human birthright. And the Lord understood these principles, and he passed them on to his disciples, and as a result, we have that principle as well. And you can take it or leave it. I mean, it's entirely up to you. I'm just trying to establish that what we're talking about is a biblical concept. And if you let me put all the filigree in around it, it will have more impact and power as you seek to analyze it in your own soul. Well, not much exegesis is needed here, but some is necessary to arrive at our conclusion. The verse begins with a post-positive adversative conjunction, gar, translated but. G-A-R, and it's translated but. Point one. The adversative conjunction indicates that what is said next will be in contrast to that which has been stated before. Verse 36 will have a context entirely different from verse 35. Point two. After their response and agreement with the evaluation stated in verse 35, Luke indicates that what the Lord says next will be contrary to the policy of Plan A. Do you remember when I first sent you out, etc.? No Tucker bag, no swag, no Matilda, no staff. Did you lack for anything? No, sir, we didn't lack for anything. But now is the way it goes on in verse 36. So in verse 35, point three, in verse 35, the Lord begins his statement with the words, when I sent you out. Flashback, Luke chapter 9 for the disciples, Luke 10 for the 70. When I sent you out. Point four. In verse 36, he begins his new policy statement with the adversative conjunction of direct discourse plus the adverb of time, Allah plus noon. That's A-L-L-A plus N-U-N, Allah noon, translated but now. And but now means that the following statement establishes a new policy which goes into effect at that moment and continues on indefinitely. But now means that the following statement establishes a new policy which goes in effect at that moment and continues on indefinitely. What indicates that this is a new policy statement is the presence of four imperative moves. Corrected translation. But he said to them, but now let the one who has a purse take it. The first verb in the Lord's policy statement is the present active participle of echo. That's E. C-H-O, that's your first imperative, or rather the first verb. And we're going to translate it own, O-W-N-S. And I think we translate it there, but now let the one who has a purse, it's better to say let the one who owns a purse. There's your verb echo, own. The verb means to have in one's own possession and indicates ownership. And so this is something that is already in the possession of some of these apostles, if not all of them. Let the one who owns a purse. If a disciple owned a swag for his money or a Balantian, then he was ordered to take it with him on his missionary trips. Beginning at this point, always take a money bag. Always take a swag. The present tense is progressive. It denotes the continuation of existing results. It refers to a fact which has come to be in the past, They have already made the purchase of a swag and is emphasized as a present reality. They presently own a swag. The active voice, those who own a swag, produce the action of ownership. The participle is dependent upon whether or not you have a swag. If you do, then the next verb applies the aorist active imperative of ipo. A-I-P-O. Ipo. Translated take. Aorist tense indicates action which has not yet started, but is commanded to occur at the next opportunity as a matter of policy. Next time you leave on a road trip, if you own a swag, take it. With money in it, obviously. Active voice, the one who owns the swag, is to produce the action of the verb by taking it with him. And the imperative mood is direct command. Jesus Christ issues a direct, positive mandate. Disciples who own swags should, as a matter of policy, take them along on road trips. Now, the swag in question is the Ballantian. It was used exclusively for money and valuables. Therefore, if you had money, you were to take it with you. In the past, that was not the case. The next item mentioned is the second associated with the imperative mood. It is one of our friends from verse 35, the noun para. P-E-R-A means scrip in your translation. This is the bag carried along over the shoulder which contained a day's supply of food. This is the first century evangelist tucker bag. Point one. The Lord has changed policy regarding logistics. Suddenly, He's mandating these men to take swags and tucker bags. Take along food, take along money. Point two. Under plan A, He instructed His disciples and the 70 to go without any accessories for money, food, or a change of clothes. If you don't take along a swag, then you can't take any money. If you don't take a tucker bag, you can't take any food. If you don't take a Matilda, you can't take change of clothes. Don't take any of those accessories. Three. Now He is commanding them to take all these things with them as they travel. Pull it all together. You're going on the road without me. I won't be there to pull off the miracles. I won't be there to protect you. I won't be there to give you instructions on how to acquire your logistics. On some occasions, He just took a basket of bread and fed everybody. Not going to have that deal anymore. Point four. Also included in this 180-degree change of policy is a counter-mandate regarding the staff mentioned in Matthew 10, verse 10. Remember there, don't take a staff. You pull all of these passages together and you see a lump sum of all of the things they didn't take. And one of the things they were mandated not to take is a staff. Matthew 10, 10. Point five. The third item associated with an imperative mood is the double-edged sword popular in the Roman Empire's army called the Machaira. M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A, the Machaira. And it is correctly translated sword. Now, the next section of our study, we're going to call a special study on this sword, the Machaira, 1st century, Colt 45. But the problem with this paragraph is that Machaira, 1st century, Colt 45, is 21 points long. We won't have time for that tonight. That's a beautiful place to begin our study on Sunday morning. So as I suspected as I was reviewing my notes and saw that problem, I thought this is a great place for me to give these people a weekend truth. This is an editorial which recently appeared in the Wall Street Journal. Now get your handkerchiefs out. You're going to guffaw laughing, but by the end of it, you will be crying. The title of it is Flies Before People. It appeared in the February 11th issue of the Wall Street Journal, and it's written by Ike Sugg. That's spelled S-U-G-G. Now listen to this. You've read this, haven't you? I can tell. This is hilarious. Now, try to keep a good sense of humor about this. Officials of the U.S. Fish and Wildlife Service won't hurt a fly, but they seem quite willing to endanger people who need medical care. On September 23rd, 1993, less than 24 hours before California's San Bernardino County was to begin construction on a new hospital, the agency listed the Deli Sand flower-loving fly as an endangered species. 33 insect species are currently listed under the Endangered Species Act, but this is the only fly. The fly is indigenous to two Southern California counties, San Bernardino and adjacent Riverside County, and is found nowhere else. Deli sand flower-loving flies spend the majority of their lives underground as eggs or larvae. They only live for about 2 weeks above ground. Initially, the Fish and Wildlife Service demanded that the county set aside the entire 68-acre hospital site as a fly preserve. And Linda Dawes, then an official of the service, went so far as to demand that Interstate 10, a heavily trafficked 8-lane freeway, be shut down, or at least that its traffic be slowed to 15 miles an hour during August and September when the species is above ground, lest the fly end up on someone's windshield. I'm not making this up. When Robert H. Gerdeman, a county representative, balked at these demands, Ms. Dawes threatened to arrest him and fine him $25,000, according to his sworn affidavit. After intense negotiations, however, the county agreed to accommodate the fly by setting aside almost 10 acres, relocating the hospital, and funding biological and behavioral studies of the fly. In return, the feds agreed not to prosecute the county. Result, the hospital is now a year behind schedule. The county has spent some $4.5 million to accommodate the 8 flies known to live on the property, more than $500,000 per fly. And this may not be all. The intersection of Valley Boulevard and Pepper Avenue near the new hospital's main entrance is already severely congested. When the hospital opens, the emergency access will be dangerously contained unless the intersection is improved. But scientists at the Fish and Wildlife Service have determined that the flies need to be able to fly unimpeded over natural vegetation from the hospital site to another colony across the street. The service insists that the county's plan to reconfigure the intersection will encroach on the insect's 100-foot-wide flyway. Never mind that no Deli Sand flower-loving flies have ever been documented to use the flyway area. The Fish and Wildlife Service has threatened to prosecute the county if it improves the intersection without buying land for yet another fly preserve at a cost of up to $1.5 million. Little wonder, then, that the county finally decided it had enough. In October of 95, the county joined other plaintiffs and sued the federal government, arguing that the land use restrictions to protect the fly are unconstitutional, far outside Congress's authority to regulate interstate commerce. This past December, however, U.S. District Judge Ricardo M. Urbina, a Clinton appointee, ruled in favor of the federal government. The government was offered uncontroverted evidence that the fly is and would likely continue to be an article of interstate commerce. The fly would be. The evidence, a grand total of five Deli Sand flower-loving flies legally entered the stream of interstate commerce before the species was listed under the Endangered Species Act. The fly is sold for an average of $2 each. If Judge Urbina's decision is upheld, the federal government will continue using the Endangered Species Act as a club against commerce in Southern California. 10 of the 11 known populations of Deli Sand flower-loving flies are on private property, several of which are within the Agua Mansa Enterprise Zone, an economically distressed area. The Fish and Wildlife Service wants to set aside 300 acres in the zone for a fly preserve. And at least one company has decided not to locate a plant in the Enterprise Zone because of the cost of complying with regulations to protect the fly. The federal government is protecting an imperiled insect at the expense of imperiled people. And this is what the law requires. In 1978, the Supreme Court ruled that, quote, the balance has been struck in favor of affording endangered species the highest of priorities because the plain intent of Congress in enacting this statute was to halt and reverse the trend toward species extinction, whatever the cost, end quote. Whatever the cost. Indeed, in 1987, Congress considered an amendment to the Endangered Species Act that would authorize the Interior Secretary to waive certain provisions of the Act when deemed necessary to protect human life. The amendment failed by a vote of 266 to 151. Only in Washington would such perverse priorities be contemplated, let alone made law. Dear friends, we are looking at the Second Amendment. There are those in our land who have thoughts and desires to control our weapons, to legislate them out of existence. My advice to you is to forget your weapons, seize your fly swatters, and don't let them have them. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would continue to guide and direct us as we seek to broaden our understanding of first century life so that we might better appreciate the mandates of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.